see here. We just finished out 2024. Some of us are very happy to see it go. And at the end of each year, of course, many people celebrate. And of the many things that we celebrate, of course, faith is worth celebrating. Faith is worth celebrating. I came across a story recently. There was one night a house caught fire, and a boy was forced to flee to the roof. He couldn't make it downstairs, he couldn't make it out the front door, couldn't get any further than the second floor, and so he was forced to flee to the roof. His father, however, had been downstairs, and he was able to make it outside. He was not able to go in the house and get up to his son, and so he ran out to the ground below, from where the roof was hanging over, and he called out to his son, arms stretched out, "Jump, I'll catch you. Jump, I'll catch you." And he knew the boy had to jump to save his life. He had to. There was no other option. But as the boy looked around, of course, he's surrounded by smoke and fire, and he couldn't see anything. And as I'm sure you can imagine, he was not too keen on jumping off of the roof, which was safe and secure for the time being, and jumping out into the darkness. And his father kept yelling, "I jump, I will catch you, just jump. All you have to do is jump. I'm right here, I can see you." And the boy said, "But Dad, I can't see you, I don't know where you are." And the father's response in that moment was, "But I can see you, and that is all that matters." See, the Christian life, it makes us able to face life. It also makes us able to face death. Not because we can see what's going on, not because we see what's on the other side, but because we have the certainty that we are seen by God, right? Not because we know all the answers, but because we are known by God, right? Even if you don't know where it comes from or where it's happening or where it's headed, really, faith is worth celebrating. It's worth celebrating. And so, with all of that, I want to start today in a brief series through the book of Colossians. You can go ahead and open there if you'd like. I'm going to call the series Jesus First, because the whole theme, the overarching theme throughout the entire book, is the preeminence of Christ. It's that Jesus is above everything. He's supreme over everything. He's the source of our redemption. He's the center of Christian life. And the faith that we have is meant to reflect that understanding that Jesus comes first. He comes first. He's supreme over everything. He's our first resource, not our last resort. Okay? And there's some implications of that belief that Paul, you know, as he's writing the book of Colossians, that's sprinkled all the way through. We'll see a couple of them this morning. In particular, he brings our attention to the fact that if you undermine the supremacy of Christ, you lose the foundation of your identity in him. You actually lose part of yourself. You lose sort of your moorings. And in fact, if you undermine the supremacy of Christ, Christianity itself falls apart. And so go ahead and turn to Colossians 1. And this first, I'll break this down into a few sections. The first section that we're going to work our way through answers that question: where does faith come from? Where does it come from? So Colossians chapter 1, first 5, just into the 6th verse, just a little bit. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. Okay. So according to the custom of the day, the author of a letter would give their name first. You wouldn't write who you're writing it to, you would write who is writing, who's doing the writing. And so this is Paul, and then Timothy is apparently right there with him. Probably Timothy is the scribe who's writing down what Paul's dictating to him. And so we see here, yes, Paul's the one who's generated this letter. We'll find out later on in the book that he actually wrote it while he's in prison in Rome. This is about the same time he wrote the letters to the Ephesians. He wrote Philemon. It's a group called his prison epistles. The church at Colossae was likely established during Paul's third missionary journey. Now, what's intriguing about this is Paul hasn't been there, apparently. Paul has not been there yet. And yet he's writing them a letter. This is a church that somehow he's got something to do with. So during his third missionary journey, he took a three-year, not a break, but he took a three-year period of time where he was in Ephesus, okay, where we get the book of Ephesians from. And he ministered there for a period about 5 to 10 years prior to Colossians being written. So some time has passed, but he was in Ephesus at that time. And so from what we can tell in the book of Colossians itself, and you'll see little bits and pieces of hints throughout, that Paul is not the one who planted the church. Instead, there was a man named Epaphras, who heard the message of the gospel from Paul and said, I got to tell my neighbors about this. I got to tell my family about this. So he goes back home to Colossae, tells them about it, and a church begins. He shares the good news with them. Paul tells us what his qualification is for writing this letter. He didn't plant the church. He hasn't been there in person. He maybe knows some of the people, but certainly not all of them. What qualification does he have to write this letter? Well, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. He doesn't have to have met them. He doesn't have to have gotten to know them personally in order to love them, in order to be concerned for them. The word apostle literally means somebody who is sent, presumably sent by God, right? Somebody who's sent. And the idea behind it is, yes, they're sent by God, but they're sent specifically as a spokesperson, an authorized spokesperson for God. And it's interesting how he begins that letter, just in the first two verses there. To God's holy people, right, as a group. And then he mentions the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, what's going on there? We know that every Christian is a saint, right? Saints are not a special class of people who've performed a few miracles and just have lived an especially holy life. Everybody, biblically, everybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior is, by definition, a saint. Okay? But Paul seems to be making a distinction here with a phrase about the faithful ones. He's like, to God's holy people, and then he mentions again, brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. What's going on there? Well, to answer that question, you kind of have to have an idea of what the whole book is about. And so just for now, let it suffice. The letter of Colossians is motivated by a false teaching that's been spreading throughout the church. And Paul runs into this in other places as well. In the New Testament, we see that. But in Colossians in particular, there's this false teaching that's spreading. And it's possible that with that introduction, he's specifically addressing those who haven't fallen into that heresy. And so the idea is, hey, to the people of God, and by the way, especially to those who are still remaining faithful. Not those who are wandering off and searching after new ideas and philosophies and all that. And again, for now, let it suffice that the heresy was probably a corruption of Christianity that mixed in with some probably Jewish mysticism and legalism and some Greek philosophy as well. I wonder if that might be surprising to you. Maybe not. First century religion is very much like religion today, right? There's lots of people out there who want to sort of take bits and pieces from one religion and add it to bits and pieces from another, and they come up with something new that they really like, that works for them, that they can vibe with. This is called syncretism. Syncretism, it's when you bring little bits and pieces together and you form a new belief system. You might have heard of Chrislam, or it's been around for a while longer now, but Baha'i is an example of that as well. There's a number of examples. Anyway, the main difference is that in their day, people would join established groups, right? You'd have this group of the Gnostics is the name. Gnosticism is the name of the heresy that was going around. And so you'd have the Gnostics, and so you could either become a Gnostic or not. Here, in our own time, it's a little more unique because everybody, I mean, the way we approach it tends to be you're an individual. We respect your right to believe whatever you want, and you'd better respect my right to believe whatever I want. And so therefore, we have people kind of blazing their own spiritual trail, right? I'm going to believe whatever I want, whenever I want, however I want, and you shouldn't have anything to say to me about that because it's my truth, is the way people in our culture tend to approach that. And so that's one of the main differences. It's a little more specific to each person. Well, the solution that Paul presents to them dealing with this heresy is shown throughout the book. And this is something that Paul brings up over and over and over again. It's that supremacy of Christ. When you know the real Jesus, everything else is going to fall short. When you know the real Jesus, it is easy to spot a counterfeit, and you can avoid it. And so, therefore, the solution then is have a better understanding of who Jesus is. Get to know him better. Spend time with him. Learn about him. Learn from him. Be with him. And so Paul tells us again, even though he hasn't met most of them, he's praying for them. He's always praying for them. And not only that, but when he prays for them, he does it with a heart full of gratitude. Now, why is Paul so thankful? What is it in particular he's so thankful for? He tells us right there. He's thankful for their faith in Christ. He's thankful for their love for other believers. And in particular, that's something worth noting, right? Even though it's not the main point of the passage here, genuine faith in Christ is always going to be accompanied, I believe, by genuine love for God's people. It's awfully hard to say you love Jesus and then hate your fellow Christian. It doesn't make any sense. That's incomprehensible. Paul's thankful when he thinks about the destiny of the Colossians because of the hope that's been stored up for them is how he phrases it. And with that, you might notice again, there's that familiar grouping that shows up in Paul quite a bit. Faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. Those words seem to always be around each other when Paul's writing. That's something that is just, I mean, his mind is just permeated with that. The thinking of Paul is just permeated with that idea of faith, hope, and love going together regarding God, regarding the church. And so he's thankful for them. The truth of the gospel has made its way to them by way of Epaphras. He's described as a minister, a faithful minister of Christ on their behalf. Now, it doesn't mean that Epaphras was somehow superior to them. Please don't think that. Because the word minister does not mean somebody who's superior. I think we've got a slide for that. It doesn't mean somebody who's superior. A minister is somebody who serves. That's the biblical definition. A minister is somebody who serves. A servant. Okay? And as a result of all of this, Paul answers that question. That's where it's come from. Where is faith happening? That's the second question he answers. And this is in the next section, the next few verses. Colossians 1, we'll pick back up in verse 6. So he finishes the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. So, where is faith happening? All over the world. All over the world. It's budding, it's bearing fruit, all over the Roman Empire it's happening. Why does he say that? Why does Paul bring that up here? I don't believe it's because he's trying to make a show of his own humility, right? Look at me, how humble I am, I'll tell you all about it. But it does shine through. It's not about Paul. He's in prison at this point, right? And yet the gospel's bearing fruit all over the place. It's a reminder to Paul, it's not about me. It's not about me. And that's the case. It's not about Paul. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not about any of us. It never was. It never was. God does not need us to fulfill his plans for the world. He does not need us to fulfill his plans for the world. Isn't it enough, at the end of the day, isn't it enough to know the gospel's going forward? The message of Christ is going forward. Whether or not we get any kind of recognition for that, who cares? And so one question remains. This is what faith is. This is where it's happening. The last question Paul answers, where is it headed? Where is this going? What's this all culminating in? And he answers that in the next, the last section that we'll look at today. Verse 9, for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, there you have it. That's the answer to the question. That's where faith is headed. Paul prays that they'd have a knowledge of the will of God, that that knowledge would be informed by genuine spiritual understanding. And that's the most important thing. The most important thing in your life is to know God. Not to know about God, but to know God. To know God. And part of knowing God includes having that understanding. What does he want from us? What does he want from us? What does he require? If you want to live a life that's pleasing to God, I don't know how to put it any more simply than this. If you want to live a life that is pleasing to God, get to know him better and do what he wants. It's as simple as I know how to put it. Get to know God better and do what he wants. And in that one sentence, we get a taste of so much of this letter, what so much of it is about, knowledge and wisdom. Those are themes that are going to keep coming up, knowledge and wisdom. Paul doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be in the dark on this. He knows that when it comes to spiritual matters, ignorance is a source of all kinds of suffering in life. You believe the wrong thing, you're going to go in the wrong direction. You're going to get bad results. And so he wants them to be clear on these things. He wants them to understand. And so having that knowledge, it's assumed, of course, that they would live in line with it. I mean, who would say they know the truth and then purposefully live a lie, right? I mean, remember when you were kids and you'd play the floor is lava and you'd jump around from the couch to the chair to the kitchen floor and all that, right? Nobody's going to walk, there was that one kid, but nobody's going to walk along the carpet and go, oh, I feel fine, my feet are okay. No. The floor is lava, dude, you're done. So, nobody's going to accept something as true and then live contrary to that. The assumption is, you're going to live in line with it, that you would live in a way worthy of Jesus. And that's actually a throwback to something Jesus says in John 15. I don't think I have a slide. Do I have a slide for that? I can't remember. John 15, verses 7 and 8. There it is. Here's what Jesus says. If you remain in me, and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. Right? Belief in him leads to a life that is in line with what he wants. There's that next phrase Paul brings up, bearing fruit in every good work. That's something we really need to take to heart. I don't know about you, but the church culture I grew up in as a kid, there was a lot of pressure all the time to do something big, to do something great, to do something amazing for Jesus. Otherwise, you've wasted your life, was the implication. I don't think they ever said that out loud, but it was there. And it can be a good thing to want to do big and great and amazing things for Jesus. Absolutely. I don't have any problem with that. Here's the challenge. When you are looking to do big, great, and amazing things for Jesus, we oftentimes overlook the small things, the minor things, even the mundane things for Jesus. We forget about them, right? Because we're always looking for that next best thing. And when we overlook those, The reality is we miss out on tons of opportunities to glorify God in the small, in the mundane. Things that nobody will ever remember. Things that will be totally forgotten within minutes. But it's an opportunity to glorify God. Okay? It's like that quote from P.J. O'Rourke. He hasn't passed away, he is an American, I think he's a journalist and a satirist and all that. Anyway, he puts it this way: everybody wants to save the earth. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. Right? Everybody wants to save the earth. Nobody wants to help mom do the dishes. It's true. It's true. But as we do those things, whether they're big or small, whether they're great or minor, whether they're amazing or absolutely mundane, Paul tells us God is going to strengthen us so that we can have endurance and patience. His strength is there to help us meet the challenges of life and to do his will. Think about what that means. Think about what that means. That, if anything, that should take the pressure off. Right? That shouldn't build up pressure to, come on, Ryan, you got to do great, big, amazing, huge things for Jesus, or else. No, that takes the pressure off, because that means God doesn't demand that we figure it out all on our own. It means that he's actually there with us every step of the way. And so in the moment, you can look at something and say, wow, that's a need, but it's not really big enough or great enough for me. No, forget about that. That's a need. Meet it. Okay. And then you move on to the next thing. Verse 12 here, give joyful thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. This amazing plan that he's talking about, this grand story in which we're all a part, is something initiated by God. God is the one who took the first step, not us, not you, not me, not anybody else. God took the first step. And that qualification that he grants us is for an inheritance. Not a wage. It's given, not earned. And I know that so many of us say, yes, we believe in the gospel of grace. We don't always live like it, though, do we? Because we feel like we're just not living up to what God wants. We're not doing good enough, or we're not doing enough, period. Are you saved by grace or not? You have to answer that question. You have to answer that question. And if you really believe you are, then the wonderful things that you do aren't so that you can be saved, but because you're grateful to God, because you already are saved. Okay? Being rescued from the dominion of darkness, brought into the kingdom of the Son of God, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What that means is you're going to start looking less and less and less like a citizen of the world, and you're going to look more and more and more like a citizen of heaven. You'll live less and less like the devil. You'll live more and more like Jesus. Okay? Now, is Satan going to give up? No. He's that stupid. He's going to keep trying to tempt you and attack you and do whatever he can. But if your faith is in Christ to save you, folks, you are no longer under the dominion of the devil. He has no power over you. Period. Thank God for that. He has no right over you. He can't compel you to obey him. And that idea that Paul mentions here, being brought into the kingdom of Jesus, that had a special significance in the ancient world. I think we miss out on. You might remember a while ago, I think it was 2 years ago or so, we looked at Jeremiah for a little while, and that was on the topic of what does it mean to be a citizen in a pagan culture? What does it mean to be a believer in a pagan culture? And what we saw there with Jeremiah was that, of course, Babylon had taken over Israel, and what they did after they conquered Israel was they took a whole bunch of the citizens and then brought them back to Babylon. That was normal in the ancient world. You would do that for a few reasons. The main one being, your nation now gets to benefit from all the hard work of these people who've been subjugated and now live in your area. You're going to take all the artisans, all the carpenters, all the stonemasons. You're going to take everybody you can who knows how to do something well, who has a good skill, and transfer them back to your place. Now, your culture, your people, your nation reaps the benefits of all of that. Okay? And what you would do is bring them in. Literally, that's what the word means. And so Paul says we have been brought into God's kingdom. We were living in enemy territory. God came in and said, no, you belong to me. I bought you with a price. Don't you know how precious you are? And he brought us into his kingdom. And so now we're citizens of his kingdom, which means everything that we have, everything that we are, belongs to God. That's what we do when we put our faith in Christ to save us, right? I mean, essentially, we're going to God and saying, I have made a mess of my life. And I can't force this thing to go the way I want it to go. And even if I could, that's not enough to save me. Only you can save me. God, everything I have belongs to you. Everything I am belongs to you. Please save me. Redemption has the idea of being released from something because a price has been paid. The price for your release, okay, the price for your release and for my release was paid by Jesus Christ. That's why you hear people say things like, I plead the blood of Jesus, right? That's not a magical thing. It's not a superstitious thing. It's simply a way of saying, my debt has been paid on by his account. And so therefore, you got a problem with me, take it up with him. I belong to him. He has redeemed us. Now, I do want to close out with one smaller note here. It's not the point of the passage at all, but it's worth bringing up because it's a question I hear every so often. Who did Jesus pay the price to? Who did he pay the price to? And that question, I think, pushes the metaphor Paul's using here a little too far. But even so, I've heard some people say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, he paid the price to the devil and got us back from the devil. No, absolutely not. The simple answer to this question is, who did you owe your spiritual debt to? If you sin against who? God, right? And therefore, you are spiritually in debt to God. We can't pay that debt. It's far too expensive. So Jesus comes along and he does it. Which means, because our debt was to God, any price paid for that debt would go to God. Okay? Jesus didn't pay the devil anything. The price for our eternal life was paid back to God. And so how do we put this into practice? This week, I want you to celebrate the faith that you've seen in other people and pray for them. And taking a cue from Colossians 1, in the bulletin here at the bottom of the notes, there's a prayer from Colossians 1 for celebrating the faith that you see in other people. And I got that just by basically copying what Paul says here in Colossians 1 and changing some of the wording so that it makes more sense for us to say it in regards to somebody else. But I want to encourage you, let's take a minute, most of you are seated right now. Think about somebody who you have seen faith in. You've seen an evidence of faith in their lives. And as soon as that person comes to mind, I want you to stand up, and then we're all going to pray this prayer together for those people. So we'll just take a minute. I don't have anybody in mind yet, so I'll sit down too. That would only be fair. Make sure you have your notes available. I want to encourage us to pray this together. With that person in mind, thinking about them, let's begin. God, would you fill them with the knowledge of your will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that they may live a life worthy of you and please you in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to your glorious might, so that they may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to you who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of your holy people in the kingdom of light. For you have rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son you love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And I would encourage you to pray this week. It's right there in your bulletin. Take that home, put it on the refrigerator or whatever you like. Celebrate the faith that you see in other people. Celebrate the fact that you can see God is working in them. And pray for them, because they need it. I know I need it. I know you do. Pray for them. Surely they need it too. Let's close in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to pull from it what you seem to be saying, not just to the Colossians, but to us. And that we could put it into practice and live lives that are glorifying to you, that are honoring to you. May your name be made great. And it's in that name that we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen.